Good afternoon. Welcome to session 364 titled Misreading Scripture, the Abrahamic Sacrifice Reconsidered. Contrary to your program, I am Seth Bryant, and I will be moderating this session. Before we begin, we ask that you turn your cell phones off and make sure that you are respectful and attentive. The mission of Sunstone is to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. So please keep that in mind when engaging in the Q&A portion of this session following the remarks of our presenter. I used to work as a chaplain in the United States Marine Corps. I am not opposed to asking people to leave if they can't be respectful, but I don't think we'll have that issue. This session is being recorded. You'll be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Take advantage of our symposium special by subscribing to Sunstone Magazine. 7 issues for the price of 6 at the registration desk. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. And don't forget to check out the bookstore and the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long. We ask that both the audience and the presenter keep within the framework of that time so we can allow for our next events as a courtesy. We ask that when this is over, please clear out. The abstract for this is Abraham's attempted sacrifice of his son Isaac is often seen as the great paradigm for absolute faith and unquestioning obedience. Blind obedience has become the ultimate obedience, whether it is women acquiescing to polygamy, blacks accepting priesthood limitations, gays practicing celibacy, and most recently, LDS church members accepting the official account of the church's policy change on LGBT parents and their children. This session takes a fresh look at the Abrahamic covenant and argues that it is often misinterpreted and misused, including in Mormonism, to the detriment of many. I'm very excited to have Dr. Robert A. Reese, a literary and textual critic who writes on Mormon religion, scripture, and culture. He has taught at UCLA, UC Santa Cruz, UC Berkeley, and the Graduate Theological Union. Please give some applause for Dr. Bob Reese.
Thank you very much for being here. I appreciate it. One of these times I will give a session at Sunstone called Why I Speak at Sunstone. Why I Speak So Often. Misreading Scripture. I apologize to the beginning for the length of this paper. I hope if you have someplace better to be or if you need a nap, I will not take offense at your bailing out a little bit. But I hope it's interesting enough for you to stay around. Nephi says we should liken the scriptures to ourselves, to our own lives, our own times, our own relationships. In a way, this is the only way we can read them, since it is impossible to read them completely through the minds and hearts of those who wrote them or those for whom they were intended. Perhaps, however, it is best to try to do both, to read them with both historic and modern eyes, knowing that any reading is likely to be both culturally determined and imperfect. One of the dangers of reading scriptures is that we often come to them with preconceived ideas as to what they say, already arrived at conclusion as to what they mean, and biases and limitations that keep us from reading them openly, clearly, and deeply. This may be particularly so for Mormons who live at correlated lessons based on scripture in which we are encouraged not to ask questions or probe the meaning of texts, but to accept the manual's settled interpretation. Most Mormons don't question the standardized interpretation of scriptures, probe their deeper and often subtle and even hidden meanings, or wrestle with their syntax and imagery. As Billy Collins says of his students in his poem, Introduction to Poetry, I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. Instead, he says, all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with a rope and torture a confession out of it. Even that, however, is preferable to being indifferent to a scripture's meaning or incurious about its possibilities beyond the obvious and settled interpretation. All of this is a prelude to discussing a scripture that I consider often poorly understood and just as often misused, Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac. This is seen as the great scriptural narrative for absolute faith and unquestioning obedience. God promises Abraham that his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens or the sands on the earth's seashores, and further that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Immediately following these promises, we are told that Abraham trusted in the Lord and that God reckoned it to his merit. Robert Alter's, to reckon to his merit is in Robert Alter's great translation of the first five books of Moses. This story then becomes the measure of every challenge, every commandment, every sacrifice, ultimate or otherwise, required by God or by extension, the church, including local leaders, parents, teachers, and other authorities. That is, so the argument goes, if God can expect Abraham's obedience in being willing to kill his own son, even at the cost of the promises God has made to him, then all other mortals should be willing to do whatever God asks, or the church or others say he asks, no matter how unreasonable it seems, how contradictory it is with other commandments, and how morally offensive it is to the person being asked to sacrifice. Blind obedience thus becomes the ultimate obedience. The Abrahamic sacrifice, called the Akedah, or the binding, is kept alive in every generation since it is prescribed reading each Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. To understand what happens in this dramatic biblical episode, we need to look at what happens earlier in the Abraham narrative. The expansion of Abraham's background and the pearl of great price sheds additional light on the Abraham-Isaac story, making it, to my mind, less about the prophet's ostensible blind obedience than his willingness to obey the Lord precisely because of what he has learned about God from his own personal experience. That is, what we read in this midrashic expansion of the Abrahamic story in Genesis is that the sacrifice of Isaac has roots in Abraham's own early life and cannot be understood outside of that context. In Abraham 1, we read that Abraham is called by God to leave his father and his father's idolatrous religion, not only because his father and his fellow idol worshippers had abandoned Jehovah to worship heathen idols, but because they sacrificed their own children to these gods. Further, when Abraham refuses to abandon Jehovah in favor of his father's idols, his father seeks to take his son's life by binding him in preparation for sacrificing him and burning his body on an altar, just as Abraham will later be asked to do with his own son Isaac. In Abraham's case, an angel rescues him, staying the murderous hand of Pharaoh's priests and loosening his bands, thus helping him to escape to the strange land which the Lord has prepared for him. In Genesis 12, Abraham is commanded by God, "Go forth from your land and your birthplace and your father's house to the land that I will show you." This is also the point which God makes the first of many promises concerning Abraham's and Sarah's progeny. Quote, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing." It is important to keep this tripart promise in mind when we come to Abraham sacrificing Isaac. A little later in this same chapter, long before Abraham has any children, God promises a land to your seed. In chapter 15, Abraham, undoubtedly thinking about the promises God has made, asked him, "O Master, Lord, what can you give me when I'm going to end childless? Look at me. You have given me no seed, and here a member of my household, that is his steward, is to be my heir." That is his steward, since Abraham has no children, his steward is to be his heir. In other words, Abraham is aware that he and Sarah are childless and getting old, and he is therefore duly concerned that there seems to be no way of the promise regarding his seed being fulfilled. God quickly assures him, "This one, the steward, will not be your heir, but he who issues from your loins will be your heir." God then takes Abraham out to look at the night sky and asks him to count all of the stars, and again assures him, "So shall be your seed." the end of the chapter, God covenants with Abraham to give him a land of promise, a land of promise to your seed. In chapter 16, the barren Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham so that he will have an heir. God promises Hagar, I will surely multiply your seed, and it will be beyond all counting. So it seems that at last God's promise has a way of being realized. However, in chapter 17, God makes a new covenant with Abraham, reiterating that he will be father to a multitude of nations. God then reveals to Abraham that Sarah will have a son and promises, and I will bless him, and she shall become nations, just as Abraham was promised, and kings and peoples shall issue from her. In spite of such promises, and in spite of all his intimate experience with and blessings from God, Abraham is incredulous at this news and falls on his face and laughs, as does Sarah. The chapter closes with God repeating several times, and I will establish my covenant with him, that is your son, as an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Abraham then has an episode that we know about about Sodom. Once again, God repeats his promise as Abraham and God overlook the great city of Sodom. And God says, for Abraham shall surely be a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have embraced him, so that he will charge his sons, notice the plural, and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. That and justice is really key. God's hope for Abraham to do justice is tested immediately when God declares his intention to utterly destroy the wicked nation of Sodom. Abraham challenges God. Will you really wipe out the innocent with the guilty? Will not the judge of all the earth do justice? That is, Abraham, like the prophets of old, is challenging the heavens. How can you do this? You're God. You're supposed to be just. He then boldly challenges God by asking, if 50 innocent people could be found, would God destroy the entire city? God says he would spare it if such a number of innocents could be found. One assumes that children are not part of this calculus, for surely there must be at least that many innocent children. Abraham, likely sensing that it might be difficult to find that many innocent children, the citizens of Sodom, begins to bargain down with God. What about 40? What about 30? And finally, down to 10 innocents, which God says, sure, you can find 10 innocents. This entire wicked city, I will spare. But of course, even that number cannot be found. Robert Alter concludes, quote, Abraham realizes he dare not go any lower than 10, the minimal administrative unit for communal organization in later Israelite life. Lot's family, less the requisite 10, will be the only innocent souls in Sodom. And as we discover in chapter 19, Lot is hardly that innocent. It is important to note that up to this point, some of the promises, blessings, and covenants relating to Abraham's posterity are contingent upon Abraham's actions, and some are not. What is clear is that none of these enumerated and repeated blessings or covenants is contingent upon Abraham sacrificing Isaac. God has made all these promises. He said nothing about sacrificing Isaac. That is, I'll do all of this if you do that. All of this is prelude to and context for the story of Abraham's sacrifice or intended sacrifice of Isaac as recounted in Genesis 22, in which we are told God tested Abraham by commanding him, take Isaac and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. On the way to the mountains, Isaac asks his father about the lamb to be sacrificed, and Abraham responds, the Lord will provide. I take this as a statement of Abraham's faith that God would provide a way for Isaac to escape, just as he did for Abraham himself to escape from the altar of his own father's idolatrous priests. Since he has been delivered by God, Abraham can say to Isaac with confidence, God will provide the burnt offering, my son, yet without seeing or knowing how this would be done. As Judith Knuts argues, quote, the words put the burden of the ownership of the terrible task ahead squarely on God's shoulders, and at the same time communicate Abraham's total obedience. They answer Isaac's question with brutal honesty, while at the same time making room for God to change the outcome of the story, which ultimately he does, of course. As Abraham stands over Isaac, he surely must pause remembering his own father's madness in being willing to sacrifice him when he was a young man, and his own terror at being bound and on the verge of death. That's how could Abraham, raising the knife, it really in Hebrew it's cleaver, over Isaac, not remember what it was like to have been in Isaac's place and the terror of that knife or that cleaver or that sword coming down on him. Apparently, according to the later command of the angel, do not reach your hand out against the land. Abraham has not yet raised his knife in over his son, suggesting his reluctance to perform the deed. That is, Abraham, it seems to me, is waiting for God to provide a way out of this. He isn't just rushing up there and say, okay, let's take care of this. It's important to consider the force of Abraham's memory of this indelibly frightening experience of his own youth. Here he is, figuratively and actually, in the role of his own father. What he also remembers, just as deeply seated in his heart and mind, is the relief he must have felt at being saved at the last instant by an angel. Also, one has to assume that he remembers God's willingness to spare an entire city for the sake of 10 innocents, possibly causing him to wonder if God wouldn't also somehow spare this one innocent boy lying on the altar in front of him for the sake of the infinite progeny God has repeatedly promised him. That is, Abraham would not only be severing his own promised fathering of God's people, but also that of promise to his son. In other words, we tend to think of Abraham as just blindly obeying and not thinking, or willing to obey, and not thinking through and analyzing his situation. But it is difficult to believe that he was not wrestling with a mixture of powerful thoughts and emotions as he stood over his son. How long, one wonders, did Abraham pause with all of these memories and thoughts running through his mind? He must have been keenly reluctant to push the moment to its climax, one that not only would negate God's great promise that through him and his seed all the world would be blessed, but would have nullified God's promise that he would become a great man, for history would have remembered him for his filicide above all other acts if he in fact took his son's life. Whatever went through Abraham's mind, it was sufficient time for God to say, do not reach your hand out against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God and you have not held back your son, your only one, from me. That only one, of course, makes us know about God the Father offering his only one, his only son. And it's very interesting that when Isaac is born and the question, you know, offer your son, and Abraham is confused about that, God says, offer your son, your only son. And he's referring to Isaac because Abraham has two sons. Missing from the story, of course, is Sarah, who is also promised through Isaac that she would be the mother of nations. Abraham might have calculated that as Isaac's mother, Sarah surely should not be left out of the moral equation. One wonders what God's response would have been had Abraham said something like the following: Isaac is not only my son, Lord, he's also Sarah's. And since your promise is to both of us, I'm not willing to sacrifice our son without her consent, as my own father attempted to sacrifice me without my mother's knowledge or consent. I am your prophet, and you have taught me to be obedient. But you have also taught me to be kind and considerate and just and to honor the covenant I've made with the woman you have given me as a companion. One might also wonder what God might have said had Abraham spoken words similar to those that he spoke at Sodom. Will not the judge of the earth do justice? This is the son you promised me. And since his death will be the death of the promise that my posterity would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore, as you promised, out of concern and compassion for your people, I cannot take the life of him who bears their promise. If you would have saved the entire wicked city of Sodom for the sake of 10 innocent people, will you not now save the nation promised through me by sparing the life of this one innocent boy? Based on the Jewish Midrash, one can imagine God blessing Abraham for such a choice, just as he blesses Adam and Eve for choosing to disobey one commandment so that the gateway for God's children to enter mortality could be opened, not unlike Isaac being the gateway for the nation of Israel.
Hugh Nibley seemed to suggest such a response when he says that the ancient prophets, looking at the world around them and seeing that there was terrible injustice and suffering, challenged God for his seeming lack of mercy and justice. And Nibley says, quote, God did not hold it against these men that they questioned him, but he loved them for it. It was because they were the friends of men, even at what they thought was the terrible risk of offending him, that they became the friends of God. Thus, what God is looking for in Abraham is not a particularly predetermined response, but the revelation of his character, the nobleness of his heart. The primary difference between Adam and Abraham, of course, is that Adam scarcely knows God or his ways, whereas Abraham's entire life is filled with intimate interactions and discourse with God. And he has abundant experience of God's blessing him, even when Abraham challenges God, as he does with Sodom. In other words, the prelapsarian Adam does not yet have the mature moral framework that Abraham has developed over his lifetime. On the other hand, Eve seems to intuit God's plan with deeper moral insight than her helpmeet does. What is left out of our traditional consideration of Abraham's behavior is an essential insight from Paul's letter to the Hebrews. The prelude, however, is found in Paul's letter to the Romans. For there Paul says, quote, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. What Abraham believes is the promise that his seed would be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham elaborates, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that of Sarah's womb was, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And here is the essential point. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith to have glory to, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is, Abraham believes that not that the somehow God is going to make it possible for Abraham's seed to be transferred through Isaac to all of the nations. This is why Paul says it was credited to him as righteousness. When God made this promise to Abraham, Abraham believed it would be fulfilled. But what about Abraham's faith as he stood over his son at the altar? The entirety of his experience taught him that he could trust God, though he didn't know how. He knew that God could and would fulfill the promise made to him that through his only son, the generations of the earth would be blessed. And he also knew that by his, that is Abraham's, obeying God, God's command to slay his son, that son would be rendered literally dead and therefore incapable of a generation. When Abraham told Isaac, God will provide a ram, he was not simply delaying telling Isaac that he was about to be slain, but he believed that God had prepared a way, both for him, Abraham, to be obedient, and for Isaac to be either delivered from death or to be resurrected. In other words, Abraham's experience of God as both a young man and as a seasoned prophet causes us to see Abraham's action in action at the altar, not motivated by absolute blind obedience, but rather by a mature faith. So Paul's letter to the Hebrews reveals an essential understanding by Abraham, one that I believe radically changes how we see him in relation to the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham believed in the promise because he believed that, quote, God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead. That is, Abraham understands that he might in fact kill his son, but still God has the power to fulfill that promise. As the NIV commentary states, quote, so strong was Abraham's faith that he actually believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. In other words, what is usually thought of as an unresolvable conundrum for Abraham actually becomes understandable. It doesn't remove Abraham from the horror he imagines may be required of him, but it certainly makes it less draconian. And if he believes that God could fulfill the promise by raising Isaac from the dead, we might speculate that he also entertains the possibility of that God could find a way for that promise to be fulfilled without Abraham committing such a violent act, just as God had done in sending an angel to rescue and spare the young Abraham and what he was willing to do on the plains of Sodom. I don't wish in any way to diminish the terrible situation in which God has placed Abraham, nor to diminish Abraham's enormous faith. After all, he has faith, not certainty, that God will provide a sacrificial lamb. Rather, my point is that what we normally say is required of others, pioneers, polygamous wives, blacks, gays, and others, cannot legitimately be analogized to Abraham, and therefore we should cease using this story to suggest that it does have legitimacy in such cases. God does require sacrifices, sometimes great sacrifices, but he does not require us to behave insanely, nor to sacrifice beyond what our faith and our experience with him teaches us is consistent with his nature, with his unconditional love, and with his inexhaustible compassion. As Lowell Bunyan observes, quote, "If we study all scriptures, certain fundamentals emerge clearly. One is of the character of God. Over and over again in the four scriptures, Jesus and the prophets bear witness that God is our Father. He is just, impartial, merciful, forgiving, law-abiding, creative, and intelligent. We believe the scriptures. If we believe the scriptures, we can depend on God's integrity and his love. I do not accept," says Bunyan, "any interpretation of scriptural passages that portrays God as being partial, unforgiving, hateful, or revengeful. It is more important," he says, "to uphold the character and will of God than it is to support every line of scripture." Rabbi David Wolpe argues that humans have the right to challenge God to keep the moral standards he expects them to follow. And he, God, is kind, compassionate, just, merciful, as he is, so must our God's children be kind, compassionate, just, and merciful. Only by internalizing those standards, by making them their own, can people fashion a more just world. To assume that we may not question God is to assume that we have no real handle on what is good. God cannot escape his own pronouncements. In fact, one of the things I love about the Jewish Midrash is it shows God in the Bet Midrash, that is in the place where people come to discuss scriptures, with his little skull cap on, arguing with himself about what did he mean when he revealed that particular scripture. God himself is trying to understand his own scripture. Michael Katz and Gershon Swartz add, "Abraham was a prophet, a man who served as the conscience of his society. He had a vision of what was right and what was wrong, and he had the courage to stand up and point a finger at anyone who he felt was on the wrong path, be it Terah, his father, or even God." It is significant that when Abraham comes down from the mountain, he comes down without Isaac, and he does not go to Hebron, where Sarah is, but rather settles permanently in Beersheba. Apparently, he never sees Sarah again until she is dead. Goes to the funeral. What explains this strange behavior? Rabbi Judah Chassid speculates, "Abraham was not living in Hebron at that time because he thought that when Sarah heard the story of the binding of Isaac, she would think he had gone crazy. Abraham thought, who would believe that God had commanded that Isaac should be sacrificed and then changed his mind? And if God had such a request, why would he retract it? According to this explanation, Abraham assumed that Sarah would never let him near her son again," as one could speculate any mother wouldn't. "You did what? Where? With our son? Therefore, he sent Isaac to live with his mother, and he lived in Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. And he only heard of her passing, and only then did he go to Hebron." That the Jewish rabbis were troubled by their narrative in Genesis is seen in their various commentaries. The early rabbinic midrash, Genesis Rabbah, imagines God as saying, "I never considered telling Abraham to slaughter Isaac," using the Hebrew root letter word slaughter rather than sacrifice. Rabbi Yonah ibn Yanach from the 11th century Spain wrote that God demanded only a symbolic sacrifice. Abraham Yosef ibn Caspi, early 14th century Spain, argued that it was Abraham's imagination led him astray, making him believe that he had been commanded to sacrifice his only son. And the Jews keep this story alive in every generation. Given the many ways in which this narrative has been used and misused over the centuries, I think we should challenge some of the ways in which it is used in our day, including among Latter-day Saints. Mormons use the Abrahamic sacrifice in relation to many sacrifices, some great and some mundane. Thus, it has been cited in reference to Mormon women being asked to practice polygamy. Latter-day Saints crossing the plains, blacks suffering the denial of priesthood ordination, which we now know was not an inspired practice, and gay and lesbian saints being asked to sacrifice their sexuality. One of the troubling things about analogizing polygamy to the Abrahamic sacrifice is that it seems not to fit. Notice that even a modern revelation alluding to this narrative emphasizes the escape from the sacrifice. I have seen your sacrifices in obedience to that which I have told you. Go therefore, and I make a way for you to escape, as I accepted the offering of Abraham of his son Isaac. It is ironic, of course, that it is Joseph Smith who is seen as making the sacrifice that he will escape from, when in fact it was Emma and other women who actually experienced surrendering to polygamy as a great sacrifice, one from which they were not delivered until the manifesto many years later, and as we know, for many of them, many years after that. And by then it was scarcely a delivery, since many polygamous wives and their children were permanently separated from their husbands and fathers by federal mandate and legally unbound by church policy, leaving many husbandless and fatherless. I abjure this biblical story in relation to other sacrifices contemporary Latter-day Saints are asked to make. Yes, sacrifices are required of us all, sometimes great and even ultimate sacrifices, and such sacrifices we are promised bring forth the blessings of heaven, some of which inevitably must have to wait for heaven itself. But I contend that it diminishes those sacrifices to call them Abrahamic, that it unfairly binds us as Isaac was bound on that altar because there is no choice or analogous escape. Yes, Isaac does go along with the plan, but only because he has been promised that God will provide a surrogate and therefore assumes he will be spared when he finally realizes that. Abraham seems willing to do what God demands, though as pointed out above, he expects to be spared its fulfillment. But Isaac has no choice in the matter, and sacrifice without choice tends to produce anger and bitterness. As Kasser observes, quote, outside of a commandment to perform an Abrahamic sacrifice is always an abomination. Currently, the Abrahamic test is used most frequently in relation to LGBT individuals. The idea is that just as Abraham was asked and was willing to sacrifice his son out of obedience to God, gays and lesbians should be willing to sacrifice their desire for romantic love, intimate bonding, family, and community on the altar of obedience. I found the analogy troubling for various reasons. First, as is generally interpreted, the commanded sacrifice of Isaac was ultimate. Take now thy son into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering, and yet it turned out not to be. To be members in good standing, gays and lesbians are required to make an ultimate sacrifice, one that has no ending in mortality and likely, from their point of view, no happy ending in eternity. Consider how Abraham might have reacted had God actually required him to sacrifice his son and said that all the promises God had made to him would be realized not in this life but in the next. But it's precisely in this life that Abraham feels it must be fulfilled. But God does promise Abraham that they will be realized in mortality, that through him all nations of the earth here in mortality would be blessed, just as every Mormon child, gay or straight, sees the promises of marriage and family as being fulfilled in this life. In other words, there is no angel to intervene and rescind the sacrifice of the church requires of LGBT Latter-day Saints. That if we don't tell kids in primary, you know, ultimately you'll find a partner and you'll have progeny and you'll have that, and some of it may happen in the next life, but not in this life. Ultimately, we say that to them when it doesn't happen, but we certainly don't teach them that. Also, Abraham is asked to make his sacrifice not when he is a young man, but after he has had years of personal encounters with heaven, that is with God, and heavenly messengers, years in which to gain valuable experience and develop a mature faith and cultivate deep human relationships, including with his wife. This means that he is not called to make his sacrifice until he is a seasoned prophet, one who has been promised blessings and seen some of those promises fulfilled. Contrast this with a 21-year-old returned gay missionary who's just beginning his mature life. At the very point at which he is ready to realize the fulfillment of promises made to him by parents, spiritual leaders, scriptural guides, perhaps even prophets, apostles, or patriarchs, he is told that he must sacrifice the very thing he may experience as an essential key to those promises, a companion whom he can marry and with whom he can share his life's journey, including rearing mortal children. How does a lesbian Latter-day Saint square such a demand with promises made to her in primary, Sunday school, young women's, seminary, and institute, as well from many pulpits, that her highest calling is to be a wife and a mother in Zion? How is she expected to process the expectations of parents and grandparents, the idealization of family life spoken and written about by local leaders and prophets, her natural desire for intimate connectedness, physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual, with another person, the deep desire to bond with someone she loves and to have children and create a family unit, and the expectation of meaningful fellowship within her congregation? All of these promises she realizes while yet in her teens and early 20s are not to be her inheritance in mortality. And recognizing the criticism and ostracism she is likely to face by not following the heterosexual model, how does she maintain her faith, her emotional equilibrium, and her hope? What she is likely incapable of understanding is how what she is being asked to do is somehow connected with Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac. Likely, she finds such an analogy confusing and even confounding. She may wonder, is God really asking me to abandon all the promises I have come to trust that would be fulfilled in mortality through marriage and family? Is it any wonder that so many of our gay and lesbian young people, as well as those who are more mature, turn away from the very community that teaches them to hope and then dashes that hope for the duration of their mortal lives? Is it any wonder that many of them try with all of the determination of their physical and spiritual wills to change that part of them that in the eyes of the church makes them ineligible for these blessings? And is it any wonder that so many consider and some succeed at suicide and other self-destructive measures to extinguish the deep pain in their souls? If the trope of the Abrahamic sacrifice has any relevance, this must be a twisted version of it. We bind our gay sons and lesbian daughters with the ropes of our ignorance and prejudice and then place them on the altars of our mythology and our stereotypes. We then raise the daggers of our misinterpreted scriptures, our narrow ideology, our faulty science, and our uncaring rhetoric. And not even expecting an intervening angel, we plunge the daggers into their hearts, or more likely, we do not stay their own hands, as they, feeling they have failed in their desire to be faithful and righteous, feeling they are unloved by God, family, and faith community, take their own lives. I recognize those are violent and disturbing images. But as I have counseled with gay and lesbians over the past four decades, as I've heard their stories and wept with them, as I've tried to console them and give them hope, as I've seen their anguish and heard their lamentations, and as I have seen them outcast from their families and congregations, I do not think it is an inaccurate metaphor of their experience. The most recent group identified with the Abrahamic sacrifice are Latter-day Saint millennials who are asked to support the church's policy of categorizing same-sex married couples as apostates and denying their children the blessings and ordinances of the gospel unless they renounce their parents' marriage upon reaching maturity. And declaring that such a policy change and doctrinal reversal was a revelation of the prophet and confirmed by the counselors of the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve, Elder Russell M. Nelson, president of the Quorum of the Twelve, alluded to the Abrahamic sacrifice. According to news reported on Nelson's address, quote, millennials will be challenged and tested as the biblical Abraham who was asked to ritually sacrifice his son. They will have to defend the faith from critics and stay true to their beliefs, end of quote. Nelson's actual words were, quote, God has always asked his covenant children to do difficult things because you are covenant-keeping sons and daughters of God living in the latter part of these latter days. The Lord will ask you to do difficult things. You can count on it. Abrahamic tests did not stop with Abraham. I consider myself a faithful Latter-day Saint, but like Abraham at Sodom, I feel compelled to challenge the heavens and my religious culture over what seems to me the unnecessary and unjust sacrifice of our gay and lesbian saints. As with Abraham standing over his son, through whom the promises made by God must be fulfilled, I want to question what we are doing to our LGBT members. Finally, as a follower of Christ who took upon himself the sins and infirmities of us all, I want to cry out that we are making a sacrifice of our LGBT fellow saints that God not only does not require of us, but from which he would stay our hand if only we would listen. We are the angels whom God expects to deliver our gay sons, our lesbian daughters, our transgender brothers, and our bisexual sisters. Will we descend Moriah with them, arm in arm, hand in hand? Will we be their nursing fathers and nursing mothers? Will we be willing to sacrifice our ignorance and mistreatment of them on the altar of love? Francisco Goldman reminds us, quote, "The great metaphor at the heart of the gospel, according to St. Matthew, is that those who suffer and those who show love for those who suffer are joined through suffering and grace to Jesus Christ. This is the sacrifice I believe we are called to make." Thank you. So we have a few minutes for questions, if anyone has any. Sure, you can use the mic here.
Well, I appreciate your analogy and your comments about the sacrifice of Abraham. There is a quote in the Journal of Discourses that sheds a little bit different light on this. Heber C. Kimball said that the sacrifice of Abraham, of Isaac, was a sin sacrifice. Now, to me, that means that he was old enough, and now a lad can mean, in those days, anybody from 20 on up, because they lived to be several hundred years old. So apparently he had done something worthy enough of shedding his own blood. At that time, they believed in blood sacrifice and blood atonement. So it just kind of is a different interpretation totally. But to me, it makes sense, because I don't believe in blind obedience, I should say. And to require that of Abraham after all the blessings that God had promised him, to me, doesn't make sense. But when I read that quote, I thought, well, it's a possibility. I'm not putting it out as doctrine or anything like that, but I think it's worth considering. You want to comment on that, Buff?
Dear Heber C. Kimball, good man. The irony, of course, is that God called Abraham out of a culture that was willing to sacrifice, in which his father was willing to sacrifice himself. All of us, at some time in our lives, would be worthy of being put on an altar. Christ went on the altar so that we didn't have to. Christ paid that price so that there's no evidence in the scriptures that Isaac has done anything bad, certainly not bad enough as a young man to be, he was a teenager, some impulse that a parent might have occasionally about that, but after all, it seems, it's an interesting speculation, but like a lot of things in the Journal of Discourses, it is speculation, but interesting. Thank you for sharing that. You had a question?
I had previously at one point heard an interpretation of the Abraham and Isaac story that when God was testing him and he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, that he actually failed the test, that what God was trying to see. And so God stepped in, and because of course he didn't want Isaac dead, but just being willing to sacrifice him, he had failed the test. And I'm not like a Bible scholar or anything, I haven't had a chance to confirm it, but after that, then in the scriptures, then it didn't show him speaking to him or giving him any further promises after that. So I was just wondering, if you'd heard that interpretation or what your thoughts are on that.
It's really interesting. As you read the Jewish Midrash, it's really fascinating because there are so many versions of this, one of which is that Abraham and Isaac switch places, and Isaac is actually ready to sacrifice Abraham. They tell the story of the devil appears to Sarah in a vision to tell her what has happened, that Abraham has taken their son up to sacrifice him, and she's heartbroken. Isaac
comes in, and she is so shocked she dies. I mean, lots of different versions of this. You can imagine, for many people, it is the worst story in the scriptures. I mean, you contrast this story with the story of the prodigal son, which is in some ways the greatest story. And in so many ways, it simply doesn't make sense. And the whole idea of testing seems, I know Joseph Smith was kind of fond of testing people, give me your wife. I'm just kidding. I don't really want her. So I think that probably most of us would not want to have to face that. Is there enough tests that we have already in life without somebody asking us to do something like that? But that was just my opinion. Yes, Alan.
Well, it occurs to me there's another way to interpret what Brother Pratt and Ann were talking about, because God provided a substitution for Isaac. Perhaps one of the parts of the Abraham story is to tell us that blood sacrifice was no longer required because the Lord himself provided one.
Well, certainly there is that conversation. You see it especially in Robert Alter's translation when he speaks about your son, your only son, at the very time that Abraham does have two sons, and that only son is, since it's clearly part of what God is doing, we can see that. But in a way, it seems to make sense that God says, as I was suggesting earlier, that Christ becomes a substitutionary sacrifice. But still, it seems to me that my reading of this is that why isn't Abraham in this story saying, gee, remember not long ago we were in Sodom and you were willing to save, tens of thousands of wicked people if I could find just 10 righteous ones? You were willing to do that. Why? What about this situation? Can we talk about this a little bit? But he doesn't. He doesn't challenge God. And I think it's because Abraham really believes that that's not going to be required of him. He probably is in the framework, is this really what you want? And if it is, I may be willing to do it, but you really got to convince me that this is the case. Any other questions? Yes, back here. Pardon? Yeah, and it certainly also raises the question of Nephi. And I'm writing a midrash now called Nephi's Sister, in which I imagine that Nephi has a sister and she begs Lehi, let me go up to Jerusalem with the boys. I'd like to be part of this. And Lehi says, no, this is for the boys. And so they go, and she then stows away on a camel caravan and goes to Jerusalem and is looking for the boys and figures, well, I'll go to see if I can see if Uncle Laban knows them. And so she goes to Laban and he says, yeah, they came and I kicked them out. And she said, well, would you be willing to give us the records? And he says, no, I wouldn't do that. And she said, Uncle Laban, let me dance a dance for you like you always liked. And so she dances a dance for Uncle Laban and he says, come back tomorrow, my dear, and you can have the plates. She come back the next day, and her brother has killed him. Yes. Well, Ishmael is not sacrificed, is he?
Well, he sends Ishmael
and Hagar
off into the wilderness.
Yeah, but that's, he knows they can survive in the desert. He doesn't send them out to die. He sends them out because it's a real problem in his household with Hagar and a son and Sarah who doesn't have one and all of that. I don't remember if that's the case, but okay. Yeah, so again, an angel comes there, and whether or not Abraham had that kind of confidence, I think Abraham must, because God also promised Hagar
that through her, the nations of the world would be blessed and she would have a great progeny. So Abraham must, on some level, there's any indication that he's sending them out to die. Well, it's an interesting story, a deeply troubling story, but I think that the ease with which we apply it, I told you to take out the trash, and if you don't, it's like Abraham. You need to take it out, or you know the consequences. Thank you very much for coming.